Singing congregation, thank you Sharon, Tim,
Kathy, especially music, Danny and Nancy. Memorial Day, as a reminder, Memorial Day is to remember those who gave their lives as a sacrifice. The veterans have November 11th, that's Veterans Day. The armed forces, the guys who are currently serving in the military, they have Armed Forces Day, which is the third Saturday in May, which just passed. Memorial Day is not a Veterans Day or not Armed Forces Day. It's a reminder of a remembrance of those who gave their lives sacrificially in the day of battle. We just have some stuff here about Decoration Day is where it was originally started back in after the Civil War. Ladies wanted to go decorate the graves of the fallen soldiers, so they called it Decorations Day. That continued up until World War I, and then after that war, they decided to make it more of a memorial for everybody who lost their lives in battle, not just the Civil War guys, which was spoke about today. It's an idea that the in 1971, it was always on May 30th. It was May 30th until 1968. Congress passed a bill that it was going to become the last Monday in May and become a federal holiday, and that enacted in 1971. Back in 1996, they asked a bunch of school kids, what does Memorial Day mean to you? And the kids said Memorial Day means the day they open the pools. It's pool opening day. And the Congress and others, the President Clinton's administration, said, well, that's really not good enough of an answer. It's more of a memorial to remember that. So they enacted at 3 p.m. on Memorial Day, there should be a moment of silence in remembrance of those who gave their lives sacrificially for this country. And so like Amtrak will stop their trains, Major League Baseball stops their games, NASCAR will stop their race no matter where they are and have a moment of silence. And we're going to have that tomorrow as well. It'll be right around 3 o'clock. We're going to plan on having a moment of silence here at the chapel during our picnic, followed by the playing of taps. So we're looking forward to that tomorrow. Just sort of a little branch of how people were killed in action. 620,000 were killed in the Civil War. World War II was 405,399. There were 16.4 million veterans that served in World War II. We're down to less than 1% of those guys. We're losing 131 on average, 131 World War II veterans a day. And we're down to less than 1% of World War II veterans. But 400,000 of them lost their lives in battle. Korean, just for example, Korean War veterans, their average age is 88 years old. So our Korean War veterans are average age of 88. So we're going to start losing them. We already have been losing them, but we're going to start losing them as well, unfortunately. And Vietnam War, which is ranked third for the 58,000 men and women who gave their lives, they are 30% of living veterans. 30% of all living veterans are Vietnam veterans. So our class of veterans, we're losing our veterans is basically what I'm saying. And then we're still losing guys to this day. 2001 to present, over 7,000 men. Since September 11th till now, we lost over 7,000 men in battle. Just as a little plug, Kathleen and I had a wonderful opportunity last weekend or the weekend before to go visit a memorial museum. It's right here in New Jersey. It's the New Jersey Vietnam Veterans Memorial Museum. It's the only one in the country. Every state has a memorial for their Vietnam veterans, but New Jersey's the only one who has a memorial and a museum. And we had a wonderful tour of this thing. And the best part about it is given by Vietnam vets. So you go there and a Vietnam vet will take you and show you around the place. It's really cool. If you look at like the inside there, they have what was going on in the country, and then they have what was going on in Vietnam on the bottom. So for example, like the 1969, they show the Mets winning the World Series and a celebration, and then they show what the guys were doing in Vietnam as well. It's really a wonderful thing, and how it all kind of turned very sour. And then of the New Jersey, 1,487, I think that was the number, 1,487 men and women, actually it was just one woman and 1,486 men from New Jersey gave their lives at the Vietnam War. And their names are all along that wall there. Guys went down to Washington, D.C. and inscribed their names and brought them back and put them along that wall there with that tree in the middle. And it's really very well done, and we're thankful that we did it. And talking to those guys, We're still losing those guys from PTSD and Agent Orange and, of course, the POW MIAs. Agent Orange, for those younger that don't really know what was going on, Vietnam was very jungle-ish and was very hard to fight your enemies through that thick jungle. So they decided it'd be a good idea to fly airplanes with something that was going to kill the vegetation to make it easier to see and attack your enemy. What they didn't realize is that they were poisoning the men that were underneath those trees or whatever. But that's anyway. So, but recommend going to visit that. It's a wonderful reminder of, it's in Homedale, New Jersey, right in the PNCR Center parking lot, exit 116, right off the Garden State Parkway. The only one in the country, and I'm very thankful for that. Looking at our Bibles, the Jewish people have a wonderful way, and the Bible has a wonderful way of remembrance, right? You see it all over the place. So we're going to look at a few this morning, and we're going to kind of concentrate on two of them, two Bible stories of remembrance. So we start right here in Exodus chapter 20, and it says, "Remember the Sabbath day." So we notice it's right in the middle of the Ten Commandments, and the order is to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And you say, well, what's the Sabbath day? Well, the Sabbath day is a day of rest. You work 6 days, it says in verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. That could be a complete different message about working for those 6 days, but that's a different message for a different day. But you work for the 6 days and then you rest on the seventh. So we know as Christians, those of us who know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we know that we find our rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you keep looking further on, it says we know that the men were created on the sixth day of the week, and then the seventh day was the day of rest. So we feel like the first day of the week, we come to rest. And so we come here on a Sunday morning to find our rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember the Sabbath day. Psalm 137, I think Keith may have read this to us at a Tuesday night or a Sunday night, but I just love this psalm about remembering. So look at Psalm 137 with me. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yeah, we wept when we remember Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for those who carried us away captive asked us for a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And then the response, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt the Jerusalem above my chief joy. Basically, I think the lesson here is you fall upon really hard times. I think about our veterans who are away from home. And here we get a picture of these guys in the Babylonian captivity. They were pulled out of their homes, sent to this foreign land. And then they're asked to sing us one of your songs. And they're having a really tough time. But I love verse 2 in this. It says, we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. They didn't take their harps and throw them into the rivers. They didn't destroy their harps. They had a hope and a promise that one day they would return back to their native land. And just the idea of their hanging their harps upon the willows with the hope that one day they were going to go back home to Jerusalem. And I think about our veterans in the same way. The thing that keeps them alive, those who had the fortune to come home, was the hope of coming home. That's what kept them alive. And the idea was to come home and all your brothers and sisters with you as well. So I just thought that's a wonderful psalm of remembrance, of Jerusalem. Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. And then that, we believe, is Solomon. At least I think possibly Solomon wrote this, Ecclesiastes. But there's sort of, he continues to say why you should do it while you're young before it all sort of starts to fall apart. And that's a wonderful prayer for our kids and for camps and youth groups and different things that we do, that they would come to know their Creator and their Savior at a young late age and live a life to serve Him faithfully. Remember now your Creator. Luke, Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. It's sort of an interesting thing, but this is what Jesus tells us to remember. Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife was on the threshold of deliverance, but she looked back. Her heart was still in Sodom. Her heart was still in the world. And as she's on the threshold of deliverance, the world has had her by the grips. And think about that. Those of us who maybe heard the Bible, heard the gospel, they're on the threshold of believing and trusting in the Lord, but the world is holding on to them with everything it has. And the Lord says, if you remember Lot's wife. One of the most famous is in Joshua about the memorial stones. Here their leader Moses was gone. Joshua was going to lead them into the promised land. The Lord dried up the river Jordan for them to cross into. And then as they're crossing into it, in verse 3 of chapter 4, it says, and command them, saying, take for yourself 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan. From the place where the priest's feet stood firm, you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. And each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time coming, what do these stones mean? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And then the story continues at the end of chapter 4. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up waters of the Jordan before you until you crossed over, as your Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord that is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So the kids that were now born in the promised land are going to see a big pile of stones, and the parents were going to bring them out to this big pile of stones, the 12, and they're going to tell them, you never seen this before, but the Lord dried up this river. We crossed over on dry land. And those stones are a representation of that. What a wonderful thing for a parent and a child. But I'm going to get to this point a little later in the message, but there's sort of a, those who were there told those who weren't there about that. But the one I want to spend the rest of our time, I got one from the New Testament. I think we're doing okay on time. This one's a little bit, maybe not as familiar as some, or at least wasn't to me. But we find it in Esther. And I'm going to assume that a lot of people understand this book. Or I'm going to encourage you, if you haven't read Esther in a while, or if you're not real familiar with the story of Esther, I'm going to encourage you to read it. If you don't know anything about the book of Esther, I'm going to kind of give a little bit of the highlights. But once again, it's a recommendation of you going home and reading it and seeing what the Lord has for you in this story. The name of God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, but his hand certainly is very well seen in this book. So basically in the first verse of Esther 1, it says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, might be a little easier for me to pronounce. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. So what's going on here is basically the Jews were, the Israelites were captured from their land and brought to Babylonia. 70 years they were in captivity. After the 70 years, Babylonia was taken over by Persia and the Medes. And actually the first king was very kind to the Jews, saying, if you want to go back home, you certainly can. Well, some of them did. Some of them went back with Zerubbabel. Then when this book was written, some were heading back with Ezra. And then eventually they were going to head back with Nehemiah. So you had three waves of returning. And I think right around the middle of this is when this book was written. Now, this book is written from the perspective of those who stayed in Persia, which we don't have a lot of information about, but this book gives us quite an insight to what was going on back in Persia under the new Persian rule. So we meet the king in the very first verse here. I believe there was like four capitals of this land. Kathleen kind of put it up here. This whole story takes place in Shushan, which is Susa, if you can point that out. But there was four capitals, but this was like a winter capital from what I read and understand. So most of the story happens in this thing. But that was his whole province. This is sort of his whole area that he was in charge of. So at the very beginning of the book, he's going to give people a tour of his province, of his land. And that tour lasted 180 days. For 6 months, they were out. He was showing them all of his glory and all of his riches within the town. At the end of the 180 days, after the six-month tour was over, he was going to have a feast for maybe some of the richer folk, men, I think, or all men, and he was going to have a feast for them, and that lasted 7 days of just drinking and partying and doing everything that they do. At the seventh day, he thought it would be a good idea to have his wife, Queen Vashti, come in front of the men and show off the beauty of his wife. Well, she refused to do that. And that sort of really caused quite a stir. So the men all got together and they said, well, wait. If the queen refuses to do this, our wives are going to refuse to do this. And you have to set a good example for our wives to listen. And so he basically exiled Vashti out of the scene. So then they decided to have a beauty pageant from the whole territory. And they were going to bring in these young women for a beauty pageant and see which one the king found the most favor with. Well, as part of the many women, they actually went there for a year in some kind of queen training, however that worked. One of the women was a Jewish orphan by the name of Esther. Hadassah was her Israelite name, but her name here was Esther. And she was an orphan. She was raised by her cousin Mordecai. And so she was chosen as one of the many to come. And she was actually chosen by the king to be the new queen. So that's how we meet Esther. And so Mordecai is now sort of in the town square at the city gate. And a couple of the king's servants come outside. And they're really frustrated with the king. And they're going to plan an assassination of this king. They're going to kill the king. And Mordecai overhears this conversation. He gets the word back out to Esther that these two guys are hunting the king. And so then they decide to have a trial, however that works. And so we see at the very end of Esther chapter 2, and when an inquiry was made into this matter, it was confirmed and both were hanged on the gallows. And then just sort of this verse was sort of thrown in there, but it's going to make a really big deal a few chapters later in the life of this story. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So they wrote down that this Mordecai revealed the plan of assassination, and they wrote it down, and then they sort of closed the book, and everybody kind of went on with their lives. In chapter 3, we meet Haman, who's the villain of the story. Haman was promoted to a pretty high position in the king's court, and part of that position was people had to bow down and pay homage to him, and he really, really enjoyed that. But Mordecai would not do that. As a good Hebrew man, I guess, or maybe not, he wasn't going to bow down and pay homage to Haman. And Haman hated him for that. He actually hated him so much that he wanted to wipe out all the Jews in the land. And Mordecai being the first one. So somehow he got into a conversation with the king, and he told the king some truths and some lies, mostly lies, but basically saying that there's a people in the land that aren't really for us. They're not our people. They don't really vote the way we want. They don't really pay their taxes the way they should. They're really a troublesome people, and we should get rid of them. And so the king said, well, if they're not for us, then yeah, why don't we go ahead and get rid of them? And so he gave him the signet ring, and this was an edict that went forth that they were going to eliminate these troublesome people in the land. He never told them about the Jews, that they were Jewish people that he had in mind. And Esther never told the king that she was Jewish for whatever reason. Mordecai told her not to. So there sort of was this edict that went out. And so Haman and his men decided to start casting lots. They did this every day for at least a period of time. And the casting lots wasn't to decide who they were going to annihilate. the casting of lots was to decide what day they were going to do this. So they decided to cast lots. They picked a certain date of the year by the lots falling on it. And they sent letters to the region saying, on this day, we're going to wipe out or annihilate these Jewish peoples. And so Mordecai got his hands on one of these letters, and he went to Esther with saying, hey, they're going to destroy us. And so we pick up some of the reading here in Esther chapter 4 and verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and gave him a command for Mordecai. And then she explains, all the king's servants and peoples of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. And so Mordecai's response to Esther, verse 13, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I mean, that's the greatest line in the book. Who knows? Maybe this is why you're here, Esther. You're here in the king's palace for a reason. And maybe the reason is this, and it probably is. And we could say, well, maybe the Lord has me at this place or that place for a reason. Yes, he probably does. He probably could use you. Maybe that's not where he would have you, but he certainly could use you there. Maybe Esther should have been back in the land. Maybe she should have returned, but she didn't. And now she's as an intercessory to this plot of Haman. And so Esther, brave, totally brave woman in verse 15, says, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Fast is mentioned. I'm going to add prayer. They're going to fast and pray for 3 days, and she's going to go into the king. And so verse 17, so Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. So we read on in the story, Esther goes in, the golden scepter is offered to her. He says, whatever you want, up to half the kingdom. Me, I would have said, Haman, give me on. But not Esther. Calm, cool, and collective. Her request, up to half the kingdom, was to, I'd like to have a banquet. Let's have a banquet. It'd be me and you and invite Haman. The three of us will have a nice little banquet together. So they plan the banquet. She prepares a meal. They come in for the banquet. At the banquet, the king says, well, what's your request? And she says, how about a second banquet? Why don't we do a banquet again tomorrow? Okay, second banquet it is. Haman's leaving. He's proud of himself. He's in an intimate dinner with the king and the queen. And he's really, and then he walks by Mordecai, and Mordecai does not bow down, and Mordecai does not pay him homage. And he is more than a little upset by this. He ends up going home. He tells his wife about how wonderful he is and about these 10 sons he has and all these riches and how everybody loves him and the king and the queen and dinner. But then he mentions to her about this Mordecai guy. So the wife makes a suggestion. Well, why don't you build a gallows and hang him? Wonderful idea. We'll build a gallows and we're going to hang Mordecai. He's going to be the first one to go. And then when this other day comes up, we're going to wipe out the rest of them. So he goes to sleep, saying, oh, what a wonderful plan. He has people building these gallows, 50 feet, 75 feet high, 7.5 stories. Well, the king could not sleep that night. So the king is tossing and turning, trying to do everything he can to fall asleep. So he says, well, why don't somebody come in and read me the chronicles? Maybe that will help me close my eyes a touch. So they come in, they read the chronicles to him, and they get to the part 5 years earlier how Mordecai saves his life, or perhaps saves an assassination attempt. So he says, have we ever honored Mordecai for this wonderful, brave act? And no, we never did. So the next morning, he brings Haman in. He says, Haman, what should we do for somebody who has honored the king, or the king honors? And so Haman thinks, oh, it must be me. They should have a wonderful parade, and everybody should sing his praises or whatever. And the king said, that's a great idea. Do that for Mordecai. I couldn't imagine what Haman must have thought now he's parading Mordecai through the city streets, giving him all kinds of praise. But then he showed up to the second feast, and I imagine he wasn't in such a good mood for the second feast, the second night. And so we'll pick up the story here in chapter 7. So here's the second feast. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and it pleases the king, let my life be given at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Xerxes, the king, we'll just give it that, answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he, and who could dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." At that point, we know the story, or at least we know a good portion of it, that Haman himself was hung on the very gallows that were prepared for Mordecai. So the story sort of ends. Haman was hung that night. But we still have this edict. The king's signet ring was put in there. And so this edict is still going to go forward. And so Esther kind of pleaded, and the king came up with a second edict. And I thought it was very similar to what's going on this very day in the very land of Israel. But they said that you guys can defend yourselves. You are allowed to defend yourselves. The enemy's going to attack. You can arm yourself and you can defend yourself. So that word got out to the Jews that they were allowed to defend themselves under this attack. Chapter 9, we read on that very day, the very day that they cast lots for, the battle began, and it was sort of, maybe the Jews were a little bit of the initiators in this, which is all fine in defending yourself, and there was 500 killed in Shushan on that day, 500 killed in Shushan, the Bible tells us. And so he gets together with Esther, and he says, "Is there anything else I could do for you, Esther?" And she said, "Give me a second day. Give us a second day." And so on the second day, 310 were killed in Shushan, and 75,000 were killed in the other provinces of the land that the king was in charge of. But they did not take any plunder. The Bible says at the beginning they could. You guys can go in. You guys can take the plunder. Kill and take the plunder. They didn't take any plunder. They killed 75,000 plus 810 in Shushan, but they did not take any plunder. A really big deal. A really big thing throughout the Bible. Abraham, you're not going to make me rich. And others as well. So here you got this battle, and 75,000 were killed, and then they decide they're going to have a something called Purim. So we're just going to pick it up in Esther 9 at the verse 20. And Mordecai wrote these things, and said, Mordecai was sort of raised into a position of leadership here in the kingdom. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. To establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, you got to pause and say, the Agagite, why does that sound familiar? Well, King Agag in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul is relatives with Mordecai and Esther. Haman was relatives with King Agag. Well, why King Agag? King Agag was supposed to be destroyed in 1 Samuel 15. He was part of the Amalekites. The Lord says, go in and destroy all of it. And they did not. And so King Agag survived. And now here we have Haman, the Haggite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against them. And that's the idea that they sort of did, that Mordecai and Esther did what Saul was supposed to do, destroy them against the Jews to annihilate them in Hakaz Per, that is the lot to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim after the name Pur, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what happened to them. The Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time. That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city. That these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. For 2,400 years, the Jews have been celebrating Purim. Not the Orthodox, for 2,400 years. You can look it up, Purim. It happens in February, March area. You can look it up every year. There's celebrations of Purim all over the country, all over the world. Just, you know, mentioned earlier that Joshua, those memorial stones were for the kids of the ones who crossed over the Jordan. And it went beyond that, but the idea was that when they ask you, why are these stones? Or because we crossed over the land, into the land. Here, it sort of goes on forever. Those who were there, and then the generations to follow. And I just thought about when we talked about Civil War Decoration Day. It started because people lost loved ones. They lost neighbors, husbands, brothers, cousins. They lost somebody, and they went and decorated the graves. That was sort of the idea of Decorations Day, to decorate the grave of those brave men who were killed in battle. Then I was thinking about Woodside. It's been around since 1952. 1952, my guess is most of the people in this room, which wasn't this room here, it was maybe not even in this building at the time in 1952, but they sort of would know a veteran, and they probably would know somebody who lost somebody if they didn't lose somebody themselves. So I just thought as the years go on, and like I said, 30% of our veterans are Vietnam guys, and we're losing those guys every day. I think it's so important, this Memorial Day, to remember those who gave their lives, even though most of us in the room don't know anybody who gave their lives in battle. But we should still remember those who did. And if you want to celebrate Purim, do it. If you want to remember the stones, and go for it. But us church, us believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given a remembrance service that we're supposed to observe. I said the Bible is wonderful with all these remembrance. Well, as we're going through Zechariah with the men's Bible study, they come and say, should we still fast on these 4 days of a year? These were important days that were bad days, but they were important days. And so they were fasting, and they've been fasting for 70 years. And he said, should we still do this? They kept the dates alive. So, you know, I know we all know that the call of remembrance that we're supposed to do, you see it in the gospel accounts, but you also see it in 1 Corinthians. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the Sunday in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Here at Woodside, we do it every Sunday morning until the Lord comes. That is a wonderful promise. That's a living hope that the Lord is going to come back. We see at the end of chapter verse 26 there. But we take the Acts chapter 20 account. They say on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. So we take that. We take it every. I know some churches do it, you know, different times, but here at the chapel we do it every Sunday morning, and it's a remembrance unto the Lord that we are called to do. Like they were called to remember Purim in those 2 days where the Lord, although not mentioned, gave them this wonderful victory over their enemies. We are called to remember the Lord who gave us a wonderful victory over our enemies, sin and death. He was willing to come to this earth and pay for our sins, to go to that cross. I hope and know that you trust and believe in him as your Lord and Savior. And it's the institution is here, institution of the Lord's Supper. So that is our remembrance. We have tomorrow to remember the veteran. Guys and women who gave their lives. And we come here on a Sunday morning. And you should do it beyond just Sunday morning, but collectively as a body, we come together on a Sunday morning to remember him who gave his life for our sins. Thank you for your time. I think we're right around 12 o'clock. Hopefully we'll see everybody at the picnic tomorrow. We have Carl Varner. He's a Marine veteran, part of our Tuesday Night Men's Bible study. He's going to give the meaning of Memorial Day. Tim is going to give us a devotion. We'll have the band, special music. I know Kathy and Martha are going to do some special music. Will Shetlick is going to play taps at the end of our moment of silence tomorrow. We're going to have food, fellowship, games, hopefully out there, but if not, in here as well. 12 to 5 tomorrow, Memorial Day picnic. Remember your veterans. Let's just give them thanks. We do thank you, Father, for tomorrow, that we can come and remember those who gave that ultimate sacrifice. But we also know we are called to remember the one who gave his life on our behalf. I mean, the veterans gave us wonderful liberties and freedoms and just everything that we enjoy. We enjoy tomorrow because of our veterans, for sure. But the Lord Jesus Christ gave us eternal life through the blood of his Son. And so we remember him, especially on a Sunday morning, but we remember him always for that wonderful work of Calvary. Once again, we ask for your blessing upon our time for the rest of this afternoon and into tomorrow as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.